Well, it's a great pleasure for me to be here, a great honor. You've been such an encouraging congregation for many years, and I always look forward with Yola to come and see you again and see so many friendly faces. I don't have to prove anything. I've had my ups and downs here. I hope I'll have some ups this week. I want to draw your attention to this passage that was read by John in your hearing from Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake. A large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Mark 5:22. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. Right, you know the larger context then. The larger context is Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And all that Mark then says in the 16 chapters that comprise his gospel is a vindication, is the proof, the evidence of this extraordinary claim that God has a Son. And that Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the big context. And then the more immediate context are the displays then of the kingly authority of Jesus, his messianic identity as the incarnate God, showing firstly then his power over the elements, the winds and waves obey him, his power over demons as the Gadarene demoniac, the case of the man most fearfully possessed by demons in the whole history of the world, and Jesus delivers him. And then thirdly, his authority, his power over disease as a woman who has tried all human physicians for 14 years and is no better, even worse. And then finally, Jesus shows his power over death itself as he raises Jairus' daughter. And so here are these cases to us, and the result is that when we read these passages in Mark's Gospel, we end up saying, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Now, the healing of Jairus' daughter takes place over a journey, and there are interruptions, and there are interreactions, and we see ourselves there with Jairus in his despair. And then we see the great Savior who can come into lives that are falling apart, and how he comes and puts them together. The Creator puts right what sin and death has put wrong. And so I want you to see my first point, how the Lord Jesus Christ encourages us to trust in him. He has come over in the boat to Galilee once again, and soon as he lands on the shore, the grapevine works, and the people come from their work and their fields and from their homes, and they gather around and listen to him. This incident takes place at such an insignificant place, we are not even given its name. Perhaps just a few hundred people lived there, and so the chief of the synagogue would be a man of significance there, but hardly of significance. Jairus in Jerusalem, and in far afield in Dan or Beersheba, and he knew, Jairus would have known something, as there all Israel was buzzing with the excitement of this man from Nazareth who'd come, and the extraordinary things he was saying, and the wonderful things he was doing. Have you heard what he did last week? Do you know what he said last week? And do you know when he comes to a synagogue and when he teaches and preaches in a synagogue? Wow, it's really a roller coaster, or whatever equivalent they would have said for that. How fearful it is. And well, he's been thrown out of some synagogues, you know. And when the League of Synagogue Rulers had their General Assembly and got together and talked about it, then what would you do if Jesus came to you a synagogue? Well, he's never going to come to this one horse town where Jairus is the leader of the synagogue, and
He thought he would show some authority if Jesus ever dared to come into his synagogue. And then two things happen. And Jairus then has to really come to some great decisions about what he is going to do when he meets with Jesus. Firstly, his darling only daughter, 12 years of age, is sick. And none of the homespun remedies and the medicine woman down the road who you always called for when there was illness or sickness, she could do nothing for her. And they saw the daughter becoming unconscious and bathed in perspiration, lapsing into a coma. And he saw his wife then twisting her hands in horror, and the silence in the streets as parents called their children in not to disturb this house where death was climbing up the stairs step by step. She was a pitiable sight, and hope was slipping away. And then a servant comes running in to say that Jesus of Nazareth has just arrived in town. He stepped off a boat. He's on the beach. He's teaching, and crowds are gathering around him. And no longer is it a theoretical matter. What are you going to do with this Jesus? His daughter is dying and Jesus is near. No one can help, and Jesus is near. His heart is breaking and Jesus is near. And his wife is looking at him and she's saying to him, "You've been a good husband to me. And I've never asked much from you in life. But I don't want her to die." And he doesn't care what the Federation of Synagogue Rulers is going to say at their next conference. He's off. He's moving as fast and as a respectable leader of the community can down to the beach. And seeing Jesus, he falls at his feet and pleads earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying." The president of the synagogue is at the feet of Jesus. Here's a man then who doesn't care two hoots what the elders of the synagogue are going to say next Sabbath day. Death has entered his house and he must have Jesus, and death is going to come into our homes one day. And do we have Jesus when death comes and takes away the nearest and the dearest, our very best friend? Has that hymn meant something to you? "He's my friend. He's my friend when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. There's a friend. I'm going to put my hand in his at that time." Do you have a mediator who's going to introduce you? Say, "Father, this is someone who wasn't ashamed of you when he walked this earth, when she lived, when she worked in that office, when she went to that school. She wasn't ashamed to be the only Christian girl in her class. Let me introduce her to you, my Father." You find people coming to Jesus, don't you? Two different groups of people. You find the cynics, the people who've carefully rehearsed what they're going to say. They've got the trick question. They're going to put him under pressure. They want to catch him. And they go away from him utterly unchanged. And you've got the people who come then, like Jairus comes, utterly unself-conscious, in desperate need, and they just prostrate themselves before him and they say, "Help me, Lord," or "Help my daughter, Lord." "My son throws himself into the fire or into the water and your disciples can't help. Help me, Lord, help me." And they, none of them goes away as they came. They're all changed. If you come to him with your need, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." And so this man comes, and in that whole spirit, and he prostrates himself before the King of Kings. And then, you see what he does. He prescribes to the Lord Jesus what he's got to do. He doesn't say, "My daughter's at the point of death, please help me." He says, there's a certain course of action now when he gets himself up from the dust, he's bowed down in abject humility before this great incarnate God. And then he says, and this is what you've got to do. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. He'd hurried out of that house and gone down that street that day with certain preconceptions of how Jesus did things. And he told him what he had to do. How small, how unworthy were Jairus' ideas of Christ before he'd met him. It was only as he submitted to him, it was only as he watched him, it was only as he did what Jesus told him to do that he discovered who Jesus was and discovered who he was. We're like Jairus, and all of you have brought certain preconceptions about me and about the assembly and about this church and about these Reformed Baptist people. You've got certain images and views. You've got certain other views of Christianity and Jesus Christ, and you've got them. Most of us know that Jesus didn't need to go with Jairus. He didn't need to leave the beach. He didn't need to accompany him. He didn't need to put his hands on the little girl for any change to take place. There was once a Gentile, an Italian, an army officer, and he had a Batman, we call them, a servant who had been with him in all his campaigns. He followed him everywhere, and he prepared his meals at the end of the day, and he washed him from his dirt and healed his wounds and kept his armor sparkling and a fine sharpness on his sword, and he'd been with him. I mean, they were closer than a man and wife almost, as they spent years on campaign together. And this servant of his was ill, and the army medical team could do nothing about it. No one could do anything for this man. He loved him like a brother, and he had faith in Jesus Christ, and he went, he sought him out, and he told him about his servant. And Jesus saw the earnestness and loved this man. And Jesus said, "Oh, I'll come with you now then, and we'll see this man." "No need," he said. "No need for you to come at all. No need. You just have to will it. That's all you have to do, and my servant will be well. If you think it, if you desire it," we say, "it only takes a flash of the will that can, and the dead rise." And Jesus marvels at him and says he's not seen such great faith, not in all Israel. And when he returns home, the Batman is up there busy sharpening the sword and polishing the leather. "When did he get well?" "Oh, when the Savior said, when I saw the Savior." So Jesus went with him. Now that is grace. There's no little lesson saying, "Let me just say a few words to you. Don't you, your heart fall when someone wants to talk to you? Just let me say, will you take a little word from me?" "Yes." Nothing at all like that, is there? You don't tell God how he's to do something and what he's to do and how he's to do it. "I don't need to come with you, Jairus. I don't need." There's nothing like that. You don't have to get your petitions to God absolutely orthodox. You don't have to have a sinless prayer for God to accept your praying. I've never prayed a sinless prayer. I've never done anything that has been free from sin. There's a little girl, and Mummy goes down to the shops, and so she runs out into the garden and she picks flowers for Mummy. She's 5 years of age, she has a handful of flowers, and she comes back in and Daddy says, "What are you doing?" She says, "I got flowers for mummy. Oh, let me see them, he says, and she gives them to him, and when she's not looking, he takes away the poison ivy, and he takes away all the stalks and the weeds, the dandelions, and then he rearranges them, and he hears a car outside, he gives them back to her, and the key goes in the lock, and in comes mummy, and she runs up to mummy, and she gives them to him, and mummy says, oh, you're a good girl, oh, thank you, aren't they beautiful, I'll put them in water now. When we go to pray, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray by the merits of Jesus Christ. We pray through the perfection of Him, of what He has done for us by His righteousness. And in His blood we come to God. And we come by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ descends all our prayers, all that's proud and vain and, oh, self-pitying and angry, takes all those things and what He gives to the Father from us there and is a fragrant offering, beautiful, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so they walk together then to Jairus' household as quickly as etiquette allows. And as they go around a corner, they see two men walking towards them. And they're his servants, and they're looking grim. And Jairus is more afraid than he's ever been in his whole life. No, 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 don't let it be. No, no, don't let it be when Jesus is so near. No, don't let it be what I fear it is. But it is the terrible news, verse 35. Your daughter's dead. I hope they didn't say it like that. I hope they just hugged him and kissed him. They didn't have to say it. We're awfully sorry. Terrible news. It doesn't read like that, though, does it? Just four hope-destroying words. They even add, so you needn't bother the teacher to hurry home with you. They weren't very loving men, were they, to say that? He's just heard Jesus say to the woman, daughter, your faith has healed you, go in peace. And she's a woman, and Jesus has healed her. He's a man, he's a ruler of the synagogue, he's a moral, blameless man who knows God. He's been serving God all his life. Oh, why did Jesus give her what she asked for and taken away at the 11th hour? The possibility of his daughter becoming a woman and marrying and giving him children. Don't bother pinning your hopes on Jesus. The girl is dead, and what can anyone do now? Death levels the playing field for everybody. Death always has the last word. Don't bother to bring him any further now. He's as helpless before the grave as anybody is. No one can do anything now. These men assume that there are circumstances, there are providences before which the Lord Jesus Christ is as helpless as anyone else. We simply have to face up to reality. You get inspiration from going to church on Sundays, and we're very, very pleased about that. And you meet nice religious people. They are nice, and you enjoy singing the great hymns. We are happy for you. But when it comes to death, you're going to die too. You're going to live in a casket, be put in a casket, and be placed in the ground, aren't you? And this is the assumption of unbelief. That's how people think who know little of Jesus Christ. There's a situation you're facing, it seems a dead end, no way out. You think even Jesus can't do anything. It's beyond the scope of the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, it's just sublime, the truths he says, but we go home and we mourn a grievous providence. But Jesus says to us this morning, don't be afraid. Just believe, he says. Go on believing, he says. It's in the continuous tense. He means, Jairus, when you came to me, your daughter was still alive, but she was in great danger. You came to me, you brought your desperate need to me, you had some belief that I could do something to help you. You didn't scorn me as a fraud, you had that faith to fall before me and say, please come and help me. Go on believing, Jairus, don't stop. Please don't stop trusting in me now that things have gone from bad to worse. Don't let your fears win. The fears that say, oh well, death always has the last word, you'll never see her again, Jesus is helpless. Go on believing. Don't be afraid. And so he seeks to encourage him and he seeks to encourage us because he is the Lord of grace. He goes with him. He ignores what the hard servants said. He goes past them. He keeps walking. He puts his arm through Jairus' arm. And he leads him on. It tells us that Jesus still believes. Jesus still trusts his Father. He goes on in the face of such apathy and hostility from the world. He keeps going. He doesn't let go of Jairus. He takes him with him. He doesn't say to Jairus, well, contact me a little earlier next time. And then maybe I can do something. He keeps going. In the face of the bafflement of the men, don't be afraid. Just keep trusting. Trust my adequacy. Believe I can handle this situation. It's what we need, isn't it? When we face this week and all the little things that could go wrong, all the planning, all the praying. Keep trusting God for every day and every circumstance. Keep trusting Him. Campbell Morgan was the minister in Westminster Chapel at two periods. In the middle, he came to America and he went back to Westminster Chapel, and he was the pastor there for a number of years, and he had Lord Jones working with him then, and he handed over then to Lord Jones about 1941. Campbell Morgan's got a sermon on this text in his book The Great Physician. I can hardly speak about this passage without becoming personal. I remember a time about 40 years ago when my own first lassie lay at the point of death. I called for Jesus then, and he came. He surely said to our troubled hearts, fear not, only believe. He did not say, she shall be made whole. She wasn't made whole on the earthly plane. She passed away to the life beyond. He did say to her, Talitha Kum, little lamb, arise. But in her case, he didn't mean stay on the earth level. He meant he needed her. And he took her to himself. And she's been with him all these years as we measure time. And I have missed her every day. His words, just believe, have been the strength of all these passing years. Go on believing, Jairus. Go on believing that I'm adequate for something you've had no experience of ever before. As you're entering now, going along this road to a dead daughter. It's uncharted territory. But I'm with you. And that's going to make all the difference. I haven't finished with you yet. If I'm adequate, Jairus, when there's hope, I'm also adequate when there seems to be no hope. Don't be afraid. Just believe. And so, that's the first long point. That he encourages our trust. He encourages us to trust him. And then the second point, more briefly, he conceals his glory. So he took with him Peter and James and John when they came to the house. there were two other occasions, you know, in the Bible when he just takes these three with him. The Mount of Transfiguration and Gethsemane. So you have transfiguration and you have intercession and you have resurrection. And you have these three men that are there with him on these stupendous occasions. So I would say there is really elevating this incident. He's putting it on the level of transfiguration, on the level of the intercession in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's there because he wants them there because Deuteronomy 19, a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So they confirm what John Mark later wrote in this gospel. It's validated it. It's part of the scripture. God knew that there'd be a congregation in Mesa in Arizona in 2007 that would need to see this incident and profit from it. People who were troubled by doubts and unbelief and fear and death. And he wanted them to know about the conqueror of death. And so he brings in eyewitnesses to ensure that when John Mark comes to write it down, these men could say, now this is what happened. And the crowd is excluded when he comes to the home of the synagogue. There's this enormous commotion. There's a hubbub, a wailing. They were the professionally paid wailers. And there's a papyrus which says, even the poorest man must have one wailer and a piper. You know, when the Savior is going with his two fellow criminals then to the cross and walking through the streets of Jerusalem carrying them on their shoulders, then the Jerusalem women line up, they take off their aprons and they're there, and the chief wailer is there making sure they're in line, and then they begin to ululate. They wail together because these mother's sons are going to a terrible death, and they express their horrors of it in that way. And so this is the most important man in the community. His daughter has died. It's tragic. So every wailer turns up there and just packs into the house. They all shriek and mourn and beat their breasts together at the horror of what is seen. And he sees it. And he commands their attention. And he silences them as he did the storm. Peace be still. And he says, the child isn't dead, but asleep. And they fall apart. One minute they're all there, wailing, shrieking, tearing their hair in their horror. And then he speaks, and then they all laugh. They laugh him to scorn, we're told. They knew when a person was dead. They knew. Dead people are not sleeping people. What stupidity, they scorned him. And so Jesus threw them out. Go. And they go. At the voice of his authority, that effectual command, and they are constrained to obey. And so there are seven in the room now, aren't there? There's Mr. and Mrs. Jairus and their daughters. There are the three disciples. And there's our Savior. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. Well, isn't that strange? How could they keep such an event silent? Everyone knows the girl is dead. The two messengers have gone there. The wailers have told everyone she's dead. And yet that night then, when Jairus' daughter says, can I go and play before I go to bed? Well, keep out of the sun and you'll be back in half an hour. And she's there skipping with her friends. But she was dead. She's very evidently alive. How is it that you can keep such an event a secret? Well, what Jesus wants is that the details of what happened in the bedroom are not broadcast. That there is a permanent mystery, at least until his resurrection and until the day of Pentecost, when Mrs. Jairus goes to the Jewish Women's Weaving Guild the next week. And they say to her, something extraordinary happened in your house. She's not to tell them. When the Jerusalem newspaper sends its reporter down to find out what happened there, I'm not allowed to say. And there are a couple of reasons for that. If Herod has arrested and killed John the Baptist because he fears a kingdom of God movement, if he's done that to a herald, what will he do to the king? And Jesus needs 3 years, really, to get these young men, fishermen and tax collectors and zealots, and bring them together and inform them and instruct them and tell them about themselves and their own hearts and the state of the world and who he is and what he's come into the world to do. He needs 3 years to instruct them. He doesn't want all the time to be on the run. He wants to be able to preach in the temple of Jerusalem. He needs the messianic secret to be preserved. And more than that, he doesn't show his glory to those that are cynical, to those that ridicule, to those who come to church and only are looking for things to grumble about. And there are plenty of things in all our congregations. We limp and stagger on our way to glory, and there's imperfection about everything. And if you're going to look for things that are wrong in this congregation or any congregation, you are going to find it. You'll never see the glory of God. If you reject my Saviour, you're not going to see it. The last thing I want you to see is how the Lord Jesus displays his glory. We're told in verse 4, he went where the child was, he took her by the hand, and he said, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. And the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. And they were completely astonished. He quotes the Aramaic words, doesn't he? There's a few times in the Bible. On the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and in Gethsemane, Abba, Abba. It was almost incontrovertible that Jesus knew Greek, and the disciples knew Greek, and knew Greek well. I mean, Peter's writing of Greek in those two letters, that's superb Greek. They were spoken Aramaic to one another. So why did he leave them untranslated? Why is that? And the best answer is that certain things just made so unforgettable an impression that they never had the same impact when they were translated. For Peter, when Peter walked around the Mediterranean basin from town to town and preached about Jesus Christ and told them all he'd seen and heard with all the intimate assurance and vitality of an eyewitness, they would know so many, tell us about Jairus' daughter. We were there in the upper room, he'd say, and we were standing there. There were just 7 of us, 6 of us alive, and the girl. And Jesus went over and he held her by the hand. I can see it now. And he said, Talitha kum. Well, that's our language. That's our language. And it means, little girl, get up. And we all looked at her and we saw her colour come into her cheeks, and she opened her eyes and she looked around at all these people in her room. And, oh, I'll never forget it. But he said those words, Talitha kum. It's not abracadabra, you don't understand what I'm saying. It's not a magic formula. It's not some mantra that he repeated everywhere. It's just the ordinary words that the mother used when the child was sleeping a bit long for the afternoon siesta. And she wouldn't sleep in the night if she sleeps any longer. And the mother would go in and say, Talitha kum, come on, little girl, get up. It's the stuff that you said, you've all said to your sleeping children. Come on, time to get up, come on. Come on, sleepyhead. Come on now, come on, wake up, come on. Grace sometimes comes to us as gently
as the kiss of a mother on her sleeping child. Grace touches all human parlance, human relationship. It changes a home and all the dynamics of relationships. When grace reaches a mother or a father and their whole attitude to their children and home life, Jesus changes everything. What you talk about and how you say things. Little girl, get up. The realm of death is under his authority. That's the main truth. This miracle is a sign. It signifies what he'll do for his people in the day of glory. He can do it here. He can do it to the widow of Nain's son. He can do it. We read at the beginning of the service of what he did for Lazarus. It's a signpost. It points to what's going to happen at the end of the world. We don't have that sort of thing now, do we? Why aren't two or three Christians every year in the state of Arizona raised from the dead? Why doesn't the man who issues the death certificate forced to tear it up and say, no, they were risen? You find it in the Gospels, only in a few places. Three places that we know of, that's all. Why? Well, it wasn't the time yet. That's the day of resurrection. That's the second coming of Christ. And here are samples that he gives us of what is going to happen. Most people who died during the life of Jesus remained dead. Grave diggers weren't put out of business. Funeral directors still had to organize funerals. The cemeteries remained full. But here's just a sample of what power Jesus has when he sovereignly chooses to exercise it. He can plunder the grave, he can open the jaws of death, and he can bring out the widow of Nain's son, and he can bring out Jairus' daughter. It's just a sign, it's a foretaste, it's a preliminary sketch about what's going to come. Let me use this phrase, foretaste. When I was a little boy, we lived in a house in South Wales, and we'd get up at the same time in the morning, and my father, he'd riddle the ashes out from the grate there, and he'd put the clinker, that is the coal that had burned, but not all the way through, still useful, coke, he'd put that on one side, and then he'd put paper, then he'd put sticks on top of it, then he'd lay the coal and the clinker. And then he'd light it and he'd put a blower that he'd made, a metal plate over it, and he'd put paper around it to get a seal, and then it would start, and there'd be the wind underneath, and the fire would be started. And that was the room, the warm room for the day, which Mum and I lived in. And then he would wash and shave next to her as she cooked eggs and bacon for us. And then in the afternoon then, she'd make cake. So she'd put the flour and the eggs and the butter in, and she'd make it, and then she'd put it in greaseproof paper, and she'd fill one, and then she'd put greaseproof paper around another tin, and she'd put it in, and then she'd put that in the oven, and she'd give me the bowl and the spoon. Oh my. Ooh, it tastes good, you know. Still, it was the foretaste. But well, 45 minutes, she'd open the oven, she'd bring the cake out, and she'd unclip it and get the paper off it, and then she'd put jam and cream and sprinkle some caster sugar on the top. She'd put the kettle on, she'd make two cups of tea, mine with plenty of milk. And then she'd get a knife and she'd cut a warm cake. The real thing, no longer the foretaste. Now the real thing, the cake. The fresh, warm cake that Mom had made for me. Now you see, that's the link between these resurrections in the Gospel and the great day of resurrection that will come when he will appear and all his holy angels with him, and he will raise the dead. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed, and the sea will give forth its dead, and as the trumpet sounds, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, and this mortal will put on immortality. And here we see it. Here we see it. That's how the miracles of Jesus function. And that is what James took with him. The unknown James, who began preaching and was arrested. And one day three soldiers came, one with a short sword, and the other two grabbed his arms, and the other came up to him. He knew that was the end. And he remembered a scene that he had seen when he was just out from fishing and had followed the brave Saviour everywhere and had heard the words Talitha Kumi, and saw a girl who was dead come to life again, and knew that because Jesus lives, he was going to live also. Don't be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and hell. You know what keys are? Keys are a symbol of authority. You open the car, it's your car. You open the front door, the garage goes up, the door goes up. It's your house, it's your garage. It's your car, you have the keys. It's your second home, it's your yacht. You have it. It's yours. I read Joan Didion, and I like her writing, but she's got no hope. I read her book recently on the death of her husband. She's a cynic. She's a stoic, that's all. She's very brave, but she's got no answers. My husband told me, her last sentence in the book is, my husband told me, his eye isn't on the sparrow. That's her message. His eye isn't on the sparrow, she says. She's got no hope at all. She was in the 1960s living in California during flower power. And she was working in a big block of apartments and condos. And she was the desk clerk for the summer. And she was giving out the keys and collecting the money at the end. And keys were coming in and going out. And she was in charge of that. She remembered that time. All you need is love. And she says, I had the keys, but I didn't have the key. And there are so many people like that, aren't there? All around us, they have keys to second homes here, and then they'll be back for the summer now in Ohio and Pennsylvania. It'll be lovely there for them, but they'll come back. They've got the keys to a nice home here as well. They have the keys to wealth, but they don't have the key. What is life all about? And here is this Lord Jesus, and he says, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and the grave. He's got the keys. Here are people who are in such despair. Why bother the teacher anymore? Why bother him? What despair? His eye is not on the sparrow. Well, that's what you've got. If you say no to this Jesus of mine, then you face the most appalling and pessimistic future. The best you can hope for is to be annihilated. That's the best. You know, men and women, we find in this passage of Scripture such a mighty and powerful and loving Savior. I don't know why you don't want him as your own Savior. I can't see why you don't long for him today to be your Lord and your Savior forever and ever, to walk through life with Jesus Christ. The only explanation I have are some words he said. We love darkness rather than light. Andrew Bonner was once talking to a Christian lady who explained to him how her fear of death went. And it was through reading those words of Revelation 1. I hold the keys of death and hell. Jesus says, I've got the keys. It's all right. I'm going to open it. And I'm going to walk into it with you. If Jesus has the keys of death, the first face I see will be his face, she said. Well now, Jairus' daughter wouldn't express it like that. This little girl eventually died. She'd been dead. She was brought back to life by Jesus. But that wasn't the final resurrection for her. Then she died some years later. She probably lived many years. She went to Dad's funeral. Jairus died. Then she went to Mummy's funeral. When she died. And then she died. And her dust is somewhere today under the Galilean sky. But on her dying bed, she could tell her friends that she'd lost her fear of death when she was 12 years of age. She'd left that fear with Jesus long ago. And she said, the first hand I'm going to hold will be his hand. And the first voice I'm going to hear will be his voice. And he's going to say to me, Talitha koum, little girl, rise up. Let's pray together. We ask the loving God to strengthen our faith, deepen our trust. Oh, help us to rest in thee. To trust thee with all our hearts and not to lean to our own understanding. And when things are so bad and when death comes near and comes into our home, then to know that there's somebody else in that home who has the keys of death and hell. And he's going to be with us right to the very end. Oh, bless us all with such saving trust in Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.